the offense of Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, after one of these 11 o'clock services, a young woman came up to me and asked, "Why do you wear a robe?" And I said somewhat inanely, "Why don't you like it?" And she said, "No, it's not that. It's just, why do you wear it?" Well, I said, "You know, it's interesting. I've worn it ever since I've come to this church." "Oh," she said, "so it's a tradition." I said, "Yeah, I suppose. Okay," and off she went. But of course, to say that something is a tradition or that we've always done it this way, that just begs the question. Why is it a tradition? Why do you always do this? And I've thought about it since that little conversation, and of course, the robe is not altogether different from judges wearing robes or policemen wearing, officers wearing uniforms. It's to underscore that it's the office and not the person. Putting this robe on the minister is to remind him or her that she is a servant of the liturgy and a servant of the word, and that a judge is a servant of the law. And the stole, now you might think, it's sort of a decorative piece. And of course it is, but it also has a tradition. In the Protestant tradition, the stole signified ordination. It has also, and I like this one, signified Christ's yoke, so that by putting on the stole, we put on the yoke of Christ, and the yoke is a reference to the towel that Christ used when he, of course, washed his disciples' feet, and so it becomes the yoke of service. Now, the fact of the matter is, of course, I don't always wear a robe. If you're here during the summer, I hardly ever wear one, and I don't wear one just because it's worn. There's a tradition. There's good reasons why many pastors in the Protestant tradition do not wear robes. Because there's this strand within our tradition that says we are all members of the body of Christ, and to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the good of all. And so there's to be no singling anyone out, separating them. And so what you have when you think about traditions is that in any tradition, you have these competing strands. And sometimes those competing strands are really important. And some are not so important. More on the periphery, bells and whistles, not important. But the church as a community needs to negotiate, needs to talk, which they will adopt and make part of their life, and which they will simply let go, pass by. Now, it's important, as stewards of a tradition, as the recipients of the generations who have gone before us, as the recipients of that tradition, it is important to know why we do what we do. So that before we say, let's just do it another way, or let's not do that, we need to ask ourselves, well, why did we do it this way? What was the significance of it? You know, our children, our little ones, they grow up, and for a little while, they will assume that the way we do things is just the way everybody does them. That they are as set and firm and dependable as the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. But of course, it doesn't take long, and they'll discover that their best friend doesn't share in those traditions. And so they'll ask, what makes this day different from all other days? Or Why does the minister wear a robe? Why do we pray before we eat? As stewards of tradition, we then try to unpack that and say, here's what we do, and here's why we do them. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go along. For the moment, let me just say, in this whole business with our little ones, and we have so many of them, really, with our little ones, it is so significant, so important, so crucial that as parents and as a community, we foster an appetite for God and holy things, a longing for God. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was remembering way back when I first started my ministry, there's this guy that came to see me, and he said he wanted to make profession of faith. And he was not much younger than me, and so we talked, and he had lived quite a rebellious life. He had been in New Jersey, and I was now a minister in Canada. He'd been in New Jersey. He'd been inducted into the army, had gone AWOL, and had gone across the border. This was several years later, and he comes to me now, and he's been coming to church, and he says, I want to make profession of faith. So I said to him, what put you on the road to desiring this? And he said, I want what my father has. And I knew his father, and he was a godly man. You see, and I think it would be wonderful if our children, many of them bright, going to different places in the world, will over and over again say, I want the kind of worship that my parents had. I want the kind of walk with God that they had. This appetite. Here's the second thing. In being stewards of this tradition, not only to foster this appetite, but also to stock their minds with the stories of the faith, to acquaint them with the saints, with people that you know who know God, not because they can talk about him, but because they walk with God. Stock their minds with... And of course, you don't do that as parents by yourself. You have the assistance of the church and of the school to stock their minds. And then finally, of course, introduce them to the practices. Those practices that have helped you remain acquainted with God. That rekindle the fire. That strengthens you. We are stewards of this tradition. Now, what is this tradition exactly? And right away you realize, of course, that there are lots of traditions. Families have family traditions. I mean, we at one time at least had pizza on Saturday. That was just a tradition. You know, you go places, you have certain holidays together. These are traditions. You have stories. Nations have traditions. The West has traditions. And within all of those traditions, there is the Christian tradition to which you and I belong, which we have received. And what is the nature of this tradition? And of course, it's a very rich, very, very large tradition. I mean, think about it. What we do here, it's probably one of those rituals that has been done more often for a longer period of time than anything else that the human race does on a regular basis. We're part of this tradition. But to think about what it is that we've received and that we want to pass on to the next generation, I mean, this sounds so simple, but what it is, after all, is said and done, is the gospel. What we want to communicate is the good news. That's the treasure that is kept in these earthen vessels. That's the pearl of great price. and all the practices that are associated and a result of that treasure we want to pass on. I mean, when you read the scriptures, we're told, for instance, in Acts 2, where the disciples gather with those who have now recently been converted on Pentecost, we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I handed on to you," very much the word tradition, sharing, "I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, so you can talk to them about it. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Our treasure, our tradition, centers around the conviction that the Word which was with God, the Word that was God, the Word through which all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, walked our streets. And there were some of the people who saw and met him, and they beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten the Father. And this tradition says those who saw it and believed it, to them was given the power to become children of God. This tradition has at its center this good news that the Word became flesh and lived among us. You know, it is such a rich tradition. Take this passage. Please, just look at that passage from 2 Thessalonians. And notice, it is just mind-boggling how much stuff the Apostle Paul packs into his sentences. These two first verses. "But we," he says, "must always give thanks to God." So right away, here's a tradition that assumes that God is to be thanked, that there's a relationship, right? "We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters." These are Gentiles. Paul is a Jew. The wall has been broken down. "Beloved by the Lord." You're not just strays. You and I are not castaways. In this tradition, we are told we are beloved. And to know yourself beloved on the earth, and to be beloved by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a great treasure. And we are that because God has laid his hand on us. He chose you as the first fruits. Now, as a matter of fact, if you read the NIV, it'll say from the very beginning. And most commentators that I read think that's the better translation. That's the better, not translation, it's the better manuscript evidence. We have all these manuscripts, you know, and most manuscripts have from the beginning. So before there were stars in the heavens, Paul says, God had his hand on you, knew you. And that he chose you for salvation, for wholeness, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The truth being, again, the good news, the gospel. "For this purpose, he called you." How did he call you? "Through the proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, it is just packed. This tradition has at its heart the good news. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was remembering the title of a book by Flannery O'Connor, which I've not read, and I thought I had it, but I don't have it, so I've ordered it. But it's called, you know what? It's called Mystery and Manners. Mystery and Manners. And And I'm going to read the book and then see whether I'm right. But my understanding is, it's so wonderful. The mystery is, of course, our existence before the face of God who created us, redeemed us, and is drawing us into the glory of Christ. That's the mystery. And the manners are the habits and practices that are commensurate, that are worthy of the mystery. So on the one hand, you have the mystery that you are beloved of God, and then manners, worship, seems to me at least, a manner commensurate with the mystery, or prayer, or showing deep respect for the least in our society. These are things that are commensurate, that are appropriate, that measure up in some ways to the mystery. And that as a people who are the recipients of our forebears' treasure, we have received the mystery and the manners. You know, again, I want to underscore how none of this is terribly simple. Some years ago, many of you remember Bill DePice. He was a longtime member of this church. And in fact, when I got to know him, he was already quite an old man, but he would be very attentive at Mission Action Committee meetings. And every once in a while, Bill would say, "We've got to be radical." And, you know, we would say, "Right?" But anything, you know what that means, don't you? And of course, he was going to tell us. It meant, he said, being radical means going down to the root. It's going back to the origin. And what he meant to say is, we got to go back to the scriptures. You got to be radical. You got to go back because that's the source. And of course, that's very Reformed, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But again, it's not that simple, because scripture is not simple. There are heights and depths. There are things in that scriptures that you think, now why is that here? I don't know what to do with that. And so the church, under the guidance of the Spirit, had the courage and the gall to say, now, in this scripture, here's what's central. And so we've got the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed. And then in the Reformation, we've got the confessions to guide us, to help us listen to this scripture so that we may understand the treasure that we've been given. And now recently the churches have been discussing and are thinking of adopting one other confession, the Belhar Confession. But it's all to help us understand the richness of this treasure, this tradition. Now, as stewards of this tradition, the very first thing, well, I don't know about the first thing, but surely, at the very least, we who have received this tradition ought to have as our calling to make it alive and not burdensome. It's true, isn't it? If we have the mysteries but have no manners that are commensurate with the mysteries degenerate into some loose talk. And if we have the manners but we've disposed with the mysteries, then the manners lose their grounding and their richness. And so the first thing is for us to continually seek to own the mystery, to own this tradition, to live into it. So that when we pass this on to the next generation, it's not just some heavy luggage that they are reluctant to take with them, and as soon as they're out of their parents' sight, they drop it and leave it. It's to be a tradition that is living. You see, the living faith of the dead must not become the dead faith of the living. I mean, something like that, right? It needs to be a living faith. And it's living when everything that the good news addresses points to a reality, so that the story of Israel and the story of Jesus become a way to understand and interpret our stories and our identities. The second thing that the church must do, I mean, as stewards of this tradition, is to show its relevance. To show its relevance. I mean, I think preachers have their job cut out for them. They are to each Sunday again show how, in a sense, time simply drops away and you stand before Jesus. Or you're crossing through a wilderness. Or you're standing before the cross, but time has dropped away. And this story is your story, and everything about you is shaped by it. So that at the center of your life is not Washington, D.C. or your career, but the throne room of Christ, the Lordship of Christ, to show the relevance. It's the job of the preacher. It's the job of those of you who write books to show its relevance. To show how it helps us address the situations which we all face. And then in your homes, how important to have these traditions. Where you see, the church has these practices, and we all have heard of them. Tithing, selfless service to the least, prayer, worship. There are at least two reasons why the church has continually urged people to be engaged in these practices. On the one hand, to keep the world from pressing us into their mold. They keep wanting to make us into their mold. And in engaging ourselves in these practices, in these manners, We resist. The second thing, of course, is that in these practices, that they are, as it were, the habitations of the Spirit. I mean, it's not that you cannot meet the Spirit on 28th Street. But, you know, it's like, well, but it's these are the habitations. And to engage in them, to meditate on death, to pray, to read good, strong, devotional stuff. To talk with people significant to you about the faith. To address these questions with people who find it a lot of BS. To be engaged in this conversation on behalf of this Lord who stands and sits at the very center of our tradition. Now, in all of this, I mean, I know, we were hearing Don and Hilda Wilson between the services about the difficulty of sometimes passing this tradition on to the children. See, and there's a part that we all recognize where we are quite helpless. And I think it's very important for us to take seriously that the Spirit that God has made this place his theater of operation, that he is at work among us. And so to commend them to God's care, to pray to God, to work his Spirit into their lives. And throughout the church's history, when things became dead, you know, when things no longer seemed to light anybody's fire, then you'd have in the history of the church these great awakenings, these great revivals. And I'm thinking that all of us, as we look back over our lives, we can think of those times where we were awakened, where we were caught short, And we turned around and saw the face of Christ once more. And we said, that's how I'm going to live my life. That's the one who owns me. That's the one to whom I belong. This tradition of which you are a steward, it's a tradition, when you think about it, that has passed through so many generations. And a couple of generations can just about destroy it if we're not careful. If we don't live into that tradition. Right? I mean, we all know that things have gone through changes also in our little part of that Christian tradition. I mean, the banner recently had this poll that had been taken, and they said there's a, and I don't mean to beat you folks up on this, but that there's this huge drop in the evening service that used to be when I was in college, backseat at Calvin Church, if you could find a place. Anyway, it's just not there. Christian schools, day schools. And that, you know, at a time when secularism has so much of us by the throat, that's part of our tradition that we must not let go of. To discern together how to keep the best that's been given to us and to pass it on, maybe not better, but at least as good as when we received it. You know, I think families and individuals, think about how your folks lived with you, and now think how you live with your kids. Do you think the mystery is owned as much now as it was then, and that the manners of your life together are commensurate to those mysteries? I mean, we're a very small part of a very large tradition, and we're not, thank God, the only ones responsible for passing it on. But we are responsible. Paul says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, that is, hold fast to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by word or mouth or by our letter. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by the way, that's in the past tense, because the demonstration, the proof of God's love for us is not a wonderful October day, but the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Loved us, that's why I think it's in the past. Loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort, encouragement, and good hope. Comfort, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.